Will you turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures to the Old Testament, to the prophecy of Isaiah? Now we're going to read this morning from Isaiah chapter 8, beginning at verse 11 through to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7. And as you turn up that portion of God's Word, let me introduce what we're about to do in this way. Over the next four Lord's Days, today and the three Lord's Days to follow, we're going to turn to the prophecy of Isaiah to explore three of the titles given by the prophet Isaiah to the one who is to come, the Redeemer who is to come. So we're going to be seeing four of the titles, four of the names given to the coming Redeemer. And of course, those names are rich with instruction for us regarding what Jesus has come to do. And so we have a short series of sermons that I guess in some parts of the English-speaking world might be called Isaiah's Messiah. So the Word of God, Isaiah chapter 11, Isaiah chapter 8, beginning to read at verse 11. Listen, this is the Word of God. For the Lord spoke thus with me, with his strong hand upon me, and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy. And do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. Bind up the testimony. Seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion. And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil, for the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. That is the Word of God, and the prophet introduces us to the Messiah, the Prince of Peace. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we ask that as we turn now to your Word, that you would instruct our hearts. We pray that you would give us understanding. And our Father, as we come to your Word, we are thankful for the ministry of your Holy Spirit, because we see much going on in these verses, and yet we pray that you would clarify our thinking, that you would give us understanding. But our Father, we pray that as we turn to this passage with so many things happening, that in the midst of it we would see the Lord Jesus, that we would recognize the Prince of Peace, that we would hear the voice that constantly speaks in the Scriptures saying, "Peace be unto you," and that we would hear and rejoice in the peace of the gospel. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. When we read a passage like the one that we've just read from the prophecy of Isaiah, we're taken back to a time, well, 2,500 years and more ago. And yet, as we look into the world that the prophet describes for us, we're struck by the fact that it is a world that in many respects is strangely and unsettlingly similar to the world in which we find ourselves. Oh yes, you may have looked at those verses. Some of the names might have been unfamiliar to you. Some of the particulars that Isaiah is describing may seem alien and foreign to you. And yet Isaiah is describing a situation in which the world's on fire. The background to the passage that we're reading, and in fact the background to the book of Isaiah, is one in which the nations are in upheaval, in which people are uncertain about what's going to happen next, when every day seems to bring new crises and new uncertainties. There's renewed tension in the Middle East. As nation strives against nation, there are those who take advantage of the situation, who are opportunistic, who are striving to force their way onto the world stage in ways that are disruptive and unsettling. At home, the people are in the grip of all kinds of uncertainties. Conspiracy theories are rampant. People are fearful and frightened and insecure. The year is not 2019. The year is 730-something B.C., possibly 734 B.C. King Ahaz is on the throne of Judah, and Ahaz is out of his depth. He is but a shadow of his predecessor, David. David was the one who stood firmly in the face of the threats posed by the nations, and as someone who was a man after God's own heart, was enabled by God to subdue his enemies, to bring peace and stability and security to his people. But Ahaz is nothing like his predecessor, David. Ahaz is someone who is seeking to consolidate his wobbly, uncertain grasp on power in Jerusalem as he reigns over the small kingdom of Judah that seems to be threatened on every side by powerful enemies. And as Ahaz contemplates the enemies arrayed against him, Ahaz is looking desperately for the alliance or the coalition that's going to enable him to be bolstered in his resistance to those enemies and those threats. And into that situation, the prophet Isaiah speaks. The words that we read this morning, the prophecy of Isaiah, is one that that addresses, among others, King Ahaz, a king who has forgotten his God. A king who is looking for other solutions but has become forgetful of the fact that God is the one who gives stability to his people. And it's almost as if Isaiah is taking King Ahaz by the lapels and trying to get him to buck up and place his confidence in God. Back in chapter 7, verse 6, we hear the prophet saying, "If you will not stand firm in faith, you will not be firm at all." It's the people of faith, and particularly and specifically the people who have faith in God are the ones who are able to stand firm. The words of Isaiah chapter 26 that formed our call to worship this morning: God keeps in perfect peace the one whose mind is stayed on him, on God, because he trusts in him. He trusts in God. He speaks. Isaiah might have spoken those words from from Isaiah chapter 26 to Ahaz. It's the Lord, who is the Savior of His people. We have a strong city, one in which the Lord gives salvation to His people. And Ahaz is looking around for other forms of security, for other bases on which he can establish a peace, and they are eluding him. In the midst of that situation, it's the prophetic voice of Isaiah that rings out, directing Ahaz to the God who does not fail his people and who gives peace in the midst of uncertain and turbulent circumstances. And just as in the days of Ahaz, when there are plenty of politicians and plenty of pundits and plenty of pollsters offering solutions, the prophetic voice of God's spokesman speaks into that situation, directing fearful people to the God who in Jesus, the Prince of Peace, has established a solid basis for peace for troubled souls. It is the Lord who is the salvation, who is the Savior of His people. And I want you to come with me this morning into our passage, the passage that ends with the Messiah being identified as the Prince of Peace. A passage which begins with a description of people who are desperately seeking to find peace in situations that are turbulent and fearful. So we're going to make our way through our passage this morning, looking at Isaiah chapter 8, verses 11 through 21. We're going to find the individuals seeking peace. In chapter 9, as we begin to enter into that chapter, in verses 1 through 5, we're going to hear some people celebrating peace. And then in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 9, we're going to have the spotlight thrown fully on the one who is the source of peace. So we have the search for peace, we have the celebration of peace, and we have the source of peace. And what a dark situation the prophet describes for us at the end of chapter 8, beginning at verse 11. We break into that scene, and it's a scene in which the people of Judah are fearful and apprehensive. People who find themselves in turbulent circumstances, who are wondering what's going on. That's what we do when we find ourselves in situations where we're being knocked around, where things are not going according to our plan. When things go according to our plan, we know what's going on. Our plan is being fulfilled. But how often does that happen? For the people in Isaiah's time, for the people of the kingdom of Judah, that is certainly not happening. They're finding themselves knocked around hither and yon, and Ahaz, the king, is unable to give stability to his people. So the people are becoming fearful. They're wondering what's going on, what's happening. Questions are coming to their mind. What is it that's going on? We are rational beings living in a fallen and broken world. It's natural for us to ask why. What's happening? What's going on? Who has the answers? Is anyone able to give direction? Of course, into that vacuum we have the conspiracy theorists. Did you notice in our passage at the end of chapter 8, as that turbulent situation is described, we have the conspiracy theorists, and they're speculating about what's going on. There's conspiracy abroad, they're saying, and people are plotting and scheming. Their deals being cut behind the scenes. Wool is being pulled over our eyes. You don't know what's going on. There's a conspiracy, and so those conspiracy theories are rampant and abroad. There's all kinds of gossip going on. There's fake news that's being that people are hearing and being agitated by, and so the people are being wound up. They're being agitated increasingly. They're becoming more and more fearful. The levels of angst are rising. Oh, what a description of the world in which we live. Alex Matier, in his commentary on Isaiah, says that the atmosphere is one where people are afraid of a new scare every time they turn the corner. It's not right. Every time we turn on the news, it seems like there's a new scare. What's going to happen now? And we live in a constant state of angst and apprehensiveness and fearfulness. That's the picture that Isaiah paints for us at the end of chapter 8. And God speaks to his prophet Isaiah, and God says to his prophet, "Do not be as they are." Did you hear him say that? And verse 11, "The Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me, and warned me not to walk in the way of this people. God reaches out and places his hand on Isaiah. It's a calming, restraining hand that he places on his prophet. And he says, don't walk in the way of this people. Don't be caught up in the anxieties and fears of the moment. Don't listen to the gossip mongers. Don't listen to the conspiracy theorists. Don't be frightened. Don't be fearful. Don't live the way they live. People of God, the challenge that you and I face in our turbulent world as the people of God is to live unlike those around us. In fact, Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 3, reaches back into Isaiah chapter 8 and he pulls out some of the language and imagery of that chapter and he works it into his exhortation to Christians in 1 Peter 3 verses 13 and 14. He says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. And when they ask you to give a reason for the hope that is in you, do so with gentleness and respect. You see, the people of God have a glorious opportunity to bear witness in those kinds of turbulent circumstances because the people of God are marked by a calm that comes from being assured that we have a hope. What a marvelous thing Isaiah pictures for us in verse 11 when he speaks of God's firm hand upon him. Boys and girls, have you ever been like really frightened and mommy or daddy have taken you and given you a great big firm strong hug and you feel safe and secure? That's what Isaiah is saying God did for him. God put his hand on him and said, don't walk like them. Don't be agitated. Don't be fearful. Don't be jumpy. Don't be jittery. Don't be deluded by the things that other people are saying. Don't fear what they fear. And did you notice that these people in whom Isaiah is living in the midst of their panic and apprehensive, they're getting religion. Did you notice that? They're finding religion in the midst of all of their anxiety and fearfulness. But where are they turning? They're not turning to God, the God of their fathers, the God of their ancestors. They're not turning to the God who has claimed them for his own people. No, they're walking away from God. They're turning to the mediums, the necromancers. They're going to the psychics. They're reading their horoscopes. Isn't it interesting? I don't know if it was just me, but it seemed that a couple of years ago when the economy took a downturn, suddenly the number of those little psychic signs started to spring up. You see, in times of crisis, people, they get religion. But you see, such is the depravity of our hearts that we look in the wrong places. And that's why God says to Isaiah, God says, I am the refuge. I am the shelter for my people. And so God, Isaiah recognizes that in the midst of this confusion, when people are turning to other gods, when they're turning to falsehood, when they're consulting the mediums, when they're consulting their horoscopes, when they're turning to the psychics, God provides a place of refuge for his people. He provides a shelter. And in that shelter, he speaks to his people and he reminds his people of the truths that he has made known. That's why when the unbelievers, when the pagans, when the apostates are saying, let's consult the necromancers, let's consult the mediums, Isaiah says instead, no, to the teaching, to the testimony. If they don't speak according to this word, he's talking about the word of God. If they don't speak according to what God has revealed, it's because there's no light in them. They're not throwing light on the situation. They're contributing to the confusion. The people of God are people who are instructed in the truths of God, and that instruction in the truths of God inoculates God's people against the terrors and fears and the apprehensions that are generated in a fallen and turbulent world. And Isaiah and his disciples, there they are. They're a witness. Here I am, and the children that God has given me. You will be, says God, a portent. You'll be a witness. You'll be a testimony. among people who are frightened and fearful, who don't know which way to turn. So very interesting that the writer to the Hebrews picks up on that portion of Isaiah 8 and points to the Lord Jesus as the one who speaks. Here am I and the children that God has given me in the world. The Lord Jesus and his people are the ones who remain as a witness in the midst of those who are fearful and frightened all around them. And those ones, they have a hope. And Isaiah, as he continues to unfold his prophecy, Isaiah puts the spotlight on that hope. And isn't it marvelous as we go from Isaiah chapter 8 into chapter 9, the first word of Isaiah chapter 9 in the English version is the word but. Here is this scene of darkness. Here's a situation in which people are despairing, in which they're fearful, in which they're listening to the wrong voices and getting more and more wound up and becoming more and more fearful. But, and the prophet goes on, but there is an alternative. This is one of those glorious reminders to us of the way in which God addresses us in the Scriptures. He paints the situation in which we find ourselves. He describes the needs of our lives. He describes the things that cause us to be fearful. He describes the sins that plague us, the condemnation that stands over us. And he describes those things, and our hearts sink. And then, time after time, the Holy Spirit says, but here's the good news. And it's into that darkness that the good news shines with all of its brilliance. And as we move from Isaiah chapter 8 into Isaiah chapter 9, and remember that the Holy Spirit didn't give those chapter breaks or those verse breaks. We move directly from this scene of gathering darkness at the end of chapter 8 when the lights are going out all over Judah. But now, says the Holy Spirit, now those who sat in darkness have seen a great light. There'll be no gloom for her who was in anguish. There's a shaft of bright light that shines into the darkness. And in fact, at the beginning of Isaiah chapter 9, the prophet identifies where that bright light shines. He speaks of the northern territories. Part of the land that was difficult to secure because it was furthest away from the capital city. The part of the land that time after time had served as a back door for the invading armies. The part of the land that kind of represented the soft underbelly of the land that God had given to his people. That was the territory that so often had seen the invaders come in. It was the part that the kings of Israel and Judah struggled to secure and find themselves time after time simply unable to secure it. And now, God describes victory being snatched from the jaws of defeat. And as we've heard at the end of chapter 8, voices raised in confusion and despair. When we come into chapter 9, we start to hear the sounds of singing. Isn't it a marvelous thing that placed side by side with the darkness, there come the sounds of singing. God's people singing because they've experienced God's salvation. Isn't it a great thing that if you were standing out in the parking lot this morning, you would hear God's people singing? Because God has placed his singing people in this world. And that's a very significant and a very marvelous thing. Because the people of God gather to celebrate the victory that God has given to us in Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace. And God's worshiping people, the people whose ear is attuned to the voice of God speaking in the Scriptures, the people whose eyes are open to identify the Messiah whom God has promised, those people are to be heard singing, celebrating the goodness of God, celebrating the victory of God in the midst of a world where oftentimes there seems to be little to celebrate. That's why together on Thanksgiving morning as we did is such a marvelous testimony. God is good to his people. Even in times of trial, even in times of uncertainty, even in times of sadness or times of need, God's people are able to identify the ways in which God has blessed them, and God's people praise him for it. And so, coming into Isaiah chapter 9, we're surprised. We hear the sound of singing, the sound of celebration. And Isaiah describes that in verse 3. It's it's a description of people bringing in a great harvest. It's time to celebrate the ingathering of a harvest. Wow, that must have been an almost incongruous sound for those who have been used to seeing their land trampled by armies, or have been used to having the strength and vigor of their farming community siphoned off to serve in armies on campaign after campaign, where blood has been spilt time after time in ways that are futile, so the ground has not been able to be cultivated properly. And now, what do we hear? Now it's the sound of the ingathering of a great harvest. What a marvelous thing it is. Now we're starting to see productivity, fruitfulness in place of destruction and ruin and devastation. That's a marvelous thing. What a marvelous song to be hearing. And then verses 4 and 5, it's the sound. Whoa, this surely must be music to the ears of those who seem threatened with constant and repeated defeat. We hear the sound of those celebrating victory. And Isaiah uses language to describe two of the greatest victories that God accomplished on behalf of his Old Testament people, bringing his people out of bondage in Egypt, liberating them in all of their weakness from the might and power of Pharaoh and his empire. What a marvelous thing God did for his people then. And also the language that describes the victory over Midian. Again, God's people subdued, God's people defeated, yet in the face of the multitude of the Midianites, remember they covered the ground like locusts, so numerous were they, and so ravaging were their depredations. God, through weakness, liberated his people. What a great celebration that was. And now we're hearing the sound of that celebration again. Victory over strong oppressors, fruitfulness in place of barrenness, productivity in place of destruction. And the prophet identifies the epicenter, that northern territory. And he calls it by name at the end of verse 1, Galilee of the Gentiles, Galilee of the nations. That's the place. That unfavored part of the territory where the young rabbi stood in the synagogue and said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who were oppressed." And the Lord Jesus, the Prince of Peace, comes there into Galilee. Galilee of the Gentiles, that place that seemed constantly to be overrun, that the kings of Judah, Ahaz and his successors, could never properly secure. And now, right there, in that place of particular weakness, arises the one who says, "The Holy Spirit of God is upon me." He is the anointed one. He's the one who has come to proclaim liberty to those who are oppressed. He's the one who has come to open eyes that are blinded by darkness. Jesus, the Messiah, the Redeemer. And our prophet speaks for us of the way in which that kingdom is going to spread. Because you see, as he identifies the epicenter, there in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1, he's alerting us to the fact, as we move forward to verse 7, this kingdom established there by the power of the Holy Spirit, it's a kingdom that's going to spread and extend, taking in more and more territory, greater and greater numbers of those celebrating the fact that Jesus, the Prince of Peace, has come into this world. And so Isaiah is going to tell us when we get to verse 7 of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. And right there with those words and with that foundation, we begin to get a sense of the mandate given to the Lord Jesus' church, the representation of Jesus' kingdom here on earth. Personally, we submit to the rule of the Lord Jesus. We acknowledge the lordship of Christ. We submit to him as our Redeemer. We personally acknowledge him. There's that personal acknowledgement of Jesus as the Savior, the Prince of Peace. There's that effort that Paul speaks of as being incumbent on the people of God, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, where we're to make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That's where the reign of the Prince of Peace is seen preeminently in the midst of his church. And Paul gives you your mandate, brothers and sisters, you're to make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. The church is the representation of the kingdom of God, the place where Jesus reigns as Prince of Peace. The church that's set in this world to be a portent, to be a witness, to be giving a reason for the hope that she cherishes, to be conspicuous in this world because of the spirit of calm and tranquility and joy and celebration that mark God's people living in this world. And then, of course, with that, the going forth of the gospel, the proclaiming of peace. And we hear Paul speak in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 of the ambassadors of the kingdom, identifying himself as Christ's ambassador, urging his hearers to be reconciled to God. Isn't that the glorious message that we carry out into the world? To people, to be reconciled to God. Because Jesus looked on people who were leaderless, who were like sheep without a shepherd, harassed and helpless, turning this way and that, and Jesus had compassion on them. And Jesus asked his disciples, told his disciples to pray for laborers to go out into that harvest field. And so we hold forth the word of life. We give to the thank offering. We pray that God will prosper the work of missions. We pray for the work going on in our beginners' classrooms, for the work going on in our adult class. We pray for our carol singing outreach. We pray for our ministry to Friends Home. We pray for faithful parents raising their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Because you see, the gospel ambassador is constantly saying, be reconciled to God, and holds forth the good news because Jesus invites all kinds of sinners to come and acknowledge him. And so we're given good grounds for that. And again, it's very significant to notice the verse the word at the beginning of verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Here's the reason for the celebration. Here's the reason why the light has shone into that darkness. Here's the reason why the sound of battle, remember the hymn, this day the sound of battle, the next the victor's song. That's why conflict gives way to celebration, because Jesus has come into this world. A child has been born. Who is the child? There might have been those in Isaiah's day who said, well, maybe it's Ahaz's son, Hezekiah. It certainly seemed like Hezekiah was a good king who walked at least to some extent in the footsteps of his father David. And yet this king is spoken of in glowing terms that far surpass any terms that could properly be used to describe King Hezekiah. He's described in terms that really are fitting of someone who's more than a mere man. We might think of the disciples in Matthew's gospel having seen the storm subdued. What kind of man is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? His commanding might is such that he's able to rule over even the turbulence of wind and waves. What a glorious picture of the power of the Lord Jesus to subdue and to bring peace where peace is lacking. The ruler who rules with justice and righteousness, unlike Ahaz, a ruler out of his riches, who redeems sinners like you and me by crediting righteousness to our account. Isn't that what Paul told us earlier in our assurance of God's pardoning grace Jesus Christ is the one in whom we're redeemed. Our debt is paid. Christ has become for us a righteousness from God, a righteous King who imparts righteousness to his subjects. What a glorious thing that is. And we worship this King because this is no earthly King. This is no ordinary King. This is Jesus the Messiah. Unto us a child is born. To us a son is given. A picture of weakness. And yet in that weakness, Jesus the Messiah comes into the world. And he's held out to us. And again, it's as if Isaiah the prophet, the beginning of verse 6, kind of grabs us by the lapels and says, unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. The Messiah has arrived. The Messiah predicted by Isaiah has come into this world. And how vital it is for us to recognize that this Messiah who has come into the world is a Messiah to be received. That our fearful, turbulent hearts are to be directed to the one who speaks words of gospel peace to us. Born a child and yet a king, as Wesley says in his hymn, born to reign in us forever. Now thy gracious kingdom bring. This child is born for us. It's a wonderful thing. Isaiah uses very personal terms. This child is, he's our child in a certain sense. He's our child to be received by us, to be accepted by faith, because he's the Redeemer. He's the Savior. He's the one who gives peace. He's the one who subdues our turbulent, anxious hearts with the assurance that all will be well. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and its richness and how fleetingly we have moved across such richness. We ask, Father, that your Holy Spirit himself might unpack the truth of these words to nourish our souls, to show us Jesus. And so we pray that we might trust in him and worship him, and that our hearts might be glad. We ask it in our Savior's name. Amen.